Good morning. My name is Philip Luter, and I'm one of your elders here. I'm not a polished preacher, and I'm not an accomplished orator, but I did hear something this last week. Someone said that great orators hold a key that opens the door to the minds of their audience, and I did hear someone refer to me as door key, so there is that. I'm concerned about those of you that are just nodding in agreement. This is IBC, Emmanuel Bible Church. Our middle name is Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We strive to make sure that everything we do here conforms to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible has a main purpose. The main purpose, though, is not to be a manual for churches and their conduct, nor is it to be a guidebook for Christian living. The main purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to man and to reconcile man to God. It does this quite often through biographical sketches. The stories of men and women, good and evil, and their relationship with God. Maybe you have a favorite Bible character. I have two. One New Testament and one Old Testament. My favorite New Testament character is Simon, better known as Peter. Peter's a guy that loves Jesus, but he's also a guy who struggles with frequent failures. He's a guy that just can't seem to quite live up to his promises. He's the guy that when Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" boldly says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he's also the guy, when Jesus is trying to explain to them about his coming crucifixion, says, "Oh no," and he actually rebukes Jesus and says, "Far be it from you, we're not going to let that happen." He's the guy who said, "I'll defend you to the death," and in the garden he tried to, you know, he pulls out his weapon, he had a concealed sword license, and took a wild swing at Malchus, the high priest's servant, but he's not a very good swordsman, so he just cut off an ear. But he's the same guy a few hours later who actually denies that he even knows Jesus, not once, but three times. I look at Peter and I say, wow, if God can use that guy, maybe he can use me. He's the guy also after the resurrection who, dejected and remorseful for what he had done, was ready to go back to fishing, but after the Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit, he spoke to a multitude of people, and over 3,000 people were saved in one day and baptized, and later we see that number grows to 5,000 people. My favorite Old Testament character is someone that's known around the world. It's estimated that over half the world's population knows his name, though he lived 3,000 years ago. He's revered as a prophet, a man of God, by Muslims, Christians, and Jews. He's associated with at least 7 miracles in the Bible, and Jesus validates his ministry. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed to man once to die." He's one of two people who missed his appointment. He actually appears with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they have a chance to talk to each other, though he lived 900 years before Peter. The thing that intrigues me most about Elijah is his spirit, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, the spirit of Elijah. Before we do that, would you join me in prayer, please? Father, this morning, these people haven't come here to hear me. They came here to hear you. I pray that you will speak to them and to me and through me. Lord, teach us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Elijah is ready to leave the earth in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, he says to his protege, his successor, Elisha, "What is it that I can give to you before I leave? What can I do for you?" And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." In the first chapter of Luke, we have the account of how the angel came to Zechariah to announce to him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a baby, that the baby's name would be John, and that he would be used to announce the coming Messiah. And he said to him, he will go forth before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That phrase caught my attention, the spirit and power of Elijah. What exactly is meant by that? Now, I'm not a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar, but I know how to use a Strong's exhaustive concordance. If you know what that is, it's a great Bible study tool. You can look up any word in the Bible, and it will tell you every place in the Bible that word is used. It'll tell you what the original word was in the original language, and it gives you a set of synonyms or definitions for that word. And so that's what I did. I looked it up. I found the word spirit in the Old Testament is ruach. Ruach. In the New Testament, the same word spirit is pneuma, with a P, like pneumonia. The definition is the same. The synonyms are the same. It speaks to mental disposition, the mind, the soul, the attitude, the motivation. It's not, as you might first suspect, talking about the Holy Spirit. That would be a capital S. It's talking about the inner person, the character of the person. And the word power is the Greek word exousia. It means competency, mastery, capacity, delegated influence, effectiveness. So what it's saying is that he's going to have the mindset that's going to lead to his effective ministry. I want to know what that mindset is. In the passage that was read this morning, we get some clues. First of all, we probably should understand what the situation was in which Elijah ministered. He's living under a corrupt government, Ahab and Jezebel. Forgot all about this thing. Sorry about that. Let me see if I get this to work. Yeah, Elijah. His name means Yahweh is my God. This statue, I was actually privileged to see it with my daughter Pam several years ago when we were in Israel. It stands on top of Mount Carmel and depicts Elijah. By the way, those things at his feet are the heads of the prophets of Baal. Ahab and Jezebel, two of the most evil kings, or king and queen. Back in chapter 16, it says this, beginning in verse 33, Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What a way to be remembered, huh? In eternal scripture. What had he done that caused God to be so angry with him? Back in verse 30, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. He substituted a false god for the worship of the true God. So in this environment, Elijah, in verse 1 of chapter 17, goes to Ahab, this evil king. And it says, Elijah the Tishbite. This just means that's where he's from. We don't know anything about his background, his parents, or his upbringing, only that he was from Tishbe, a little village and area on the east side of the Jordan River. And he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. First thing I notice is that Elijah was convinced of a living God. no doubt in his mind that God is alive. I trust that every one of you here this morning are convinced of that. You probably wouldn't be here if you weren't. The next thing I notice is that he was convinced that he was God's representative. He said, this is the person before whom I stand. This is the person who I serve. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, we read that as Jesus was being taken up to heaven, ascending, he said this to his followers, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This was mission impossible, but he wasn't saying, this is your assignment if you choose to take it. He was saying, you will be my witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We are to be his representative as well. Next, I notice that he's convinced of the resources that were available to him. Back in James chapter 5, we read, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." He knew he had the resource of being able to talk to Almighty God. Furthermore, he believed that when God spoke, his word was truth. And he probably knew this from back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when God said, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So he knew he had the resource of prayer, speaking to God. He also knew he had the resource of God speaking to him. I also notice from this that he was obedient. Drop down to verse 3, it says, "Depart from me," this is the Lord speaking, "depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and you shall drink from the brook and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. No questions. You know, he might have said, "I'm really not a wilderness person. I'm more of a palace guy. I am able to speak to the king," but he doesn't. He simply does what God tells him to do. He's obedient. And throughout this chapter, we see that obedience in spite of testing. You know, this, I kind of look at this chapter as God's education plan for Elijah. You know, God educates differently than we do. We usually give the lesson first and then we give the test. But of course, God gives the test first and then the lesson. And Elijah endures some tests. He does exactly what God tells him to do when he gets out there by this little brook and it dries up, of course. Drought, no rain. And he doesn't panic. He doesn't say, "Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I'm really not in God's will." He just waits for God to speak to him. And God says, "Go up to Zarephath in Sidon. Meet a widow there." He goes up there. He meets this gal. She's picking up sticks. She says, "What can I do for you?" "Oh, I'm famished," literally famished. "I am hungry. Give me something to eat." And she says, "Well, you know, here's the deal. I've got one little handful of flour and a few tablespoons of oil in this jug. I'm going to make a pancake here, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die." And he says, "Give me one first." Now, I don't know why exactly she did that. Later on, we see that she recognizes that he's a man of God. Maybe she just thought, "Well, I'm going to die anyway. I might as well." But she gives him to eat first. And God, there we go, God provides for her on a daily basis. Now, I don't think she ever went back and found the jar of flour overflowing or the jug of oil overflowing. I think each time she went back, she found enough to make another pancake. It's kind of the way God works, isn't it? He doesn't give us the future and all that his provision will be, he asks us to trust him day by day. The manna that came down from heaven was good for one day. If they tried to save it for the next day, it rotted, it was full of worms, and they couldn't use it. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. And God provided for them. But in the midst of that provision, there was trial, there was testing. The woman's son dies. What a tragedy. But God is teaching Elijah that even in such a tragedy, he is the God of life and death. And he raises the boy from the dead. Now I want to go to chapter 18. This, to me, is the big event. This is the Super Bowl and the World Series and the Stanley Cup and all of that kind of wrapped up in one to me. This is God against God. Who's the real God? To me, it's one of the really interesting chapters of the Old Testament. Let's begin reading in verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, again, in obedience. For the sake of time, let's drop down to verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, troubler of Israel? It's like a politician, isn't it? Blame somebody else for your problems. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Maybe I ought to stop there and give you a little, oops, went the wrong way. A little explanation of what we're talking about here. Baal was the god of climate and weather. When they got the spring rains and the warm sunshine, they said, ah, that's Baal. Baal is blessing us. When the storms came in and ruined everything, or the early frost, they said, Baal's angry. When they saw the lightning up in the mountains, they said, that's Baal. They were consumed with sacrificing and worshiping this god of climate and weather. Asheroth, or Asherah, was the goddess of fertility and sex. The worship of this goddess, so-called, involved temple prostitution, things like that. So it was a religion obsessed with sex and climate. Kind of sounds familiar to me somehow. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Sounds very similar to what Joshua said back in Joshua 24, when he said, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your fathers from the region beyond the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the choice that each one of us has to make. But here it says the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it's well spoken, great idea. He's playing on their home turf, right? The idols that have been dug up by archaeologists frequently show Baal with a sheaf of wheat in his left hand and a lightning bolt in the right hand. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them. These are not attributes of God. He mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's amusing, maybe he's just daydreaming, or he's relieving himself, maybe he has to go to the bathroom, or maybe he's on a journey, maybe went on vacation, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They were sincere, weren't they? Sincerity means nothing unless the object of your sincerity is worthwhile. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. This would be twilight. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. He's a God of order, not of chaos. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, some people have said, where'd they get the water? I thought they were in a drought. Well, as it turns out, Mount Carmel is right next to the Mediterranean Sea. If you go up the west coast of Israel, you'll see a little bump that comes out there on the map, and that's known today as the Cape of Carmel. That's where it is. And it turns out that seawater is not good for drinking, it's not great for agriculture, but it's sure good for putting out fires. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. I was kind of thinking about this and I thought, what would I be praying in that situation? There's 850 false prophets. Here's this evil king and queen. Here's a whole bunch of wishy-washy people that are ready to jump on whichever side wins. I'd probably be saying, Lord, save me. Get me out of this mess. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, show yourself. Reveal yourself as God to these people. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That must have been a sight. People from all over Israel. I don't know. I would imagine there could have been thousands of people along that hillside looking up. And to see them all fall on their faces and chant together, the Lord, he is God. It must have been moving. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Sometimes the only answer for cancer is to cut it out. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's sound of the rushing of rain. It wasn't raining yet. This was the year of faith. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea, And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. Better put the top up on the convertible. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's not a small feat either. It's about 26 miles. He ran a marathon. Well, what can we learn from this? First thing I know is Elijah was a normal human being. Kathy and I had the chance a couple months ago, when we had some of that warm winter weather, to go down to the Gilmore Car Museum. It's down between Rives Junction and Gull Lake. It's the largest collection of antique cars in North America. It's a beautiful museum. Several acres, at least a half a dozen different buildings, cars worth millions of dollars. We stopped to have lunch in one of the lunchrooms, and as we were sitting there having lunch, I noticed over on the side there was an old-fashioned telephone booth. For some reason, it caught my attention, so when we finished eating, I walked over and I looked in the telephone booth, and what I saw made me smile, because hanging in the telephone booth was a costume, blue tights, a red cape, and a shirt with a big red S. And I immediately thought of Superman, Man of Steel, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. You know, Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter from Krypton. You know who I didn't think of? I didn't think of Elijah, because Elijah wasn't Superman. Elijah was a normal human being, like the rest of us. Elijah also knew God's math. Knew that God plus one equaled a majority. Yes, there were 850 evil prophets over here, and he did stand alone seemingly, but he wasn't alone. He was standing there with God, and God plus one equals a majority. I also know that he was God-focused. He didn't care what the people said. He didn't care what the king said, but he knew what God said, because back in Deuteronomy again, God said this, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. They had repented. They had acknowledged who God was. He knew that the rain was coming because he was God-focused. I also noted that he knew the problem is not the difficulty of the situation. The problem was their unbelief. In Matthew, chapter 13, we have the account where Jesus goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth. And he's been healing people, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising people from the dead. He goes back to his hometown, and it says he was unable to do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Not because he was incapable, but because of their unbelief. Elijah knew that the problem is not the difficulty of the situation, but unbelief. He knew that availability trumps ability. What do I mean by that? You know, Elijah said he stood alone, but really, if you read those verses that we skipped over, you'll learn that Obadiah, one of the king's servants, was hiding 100 prophets of God, preachers, men who claimed to be men of God, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. They had the same ability as Elijah, but they weren't available. Elijah was willing to step forth and do what God commanded, to follow his word. I don't know what they were doing in the cave, probably praying for safety. Elijah knew that his availability trumped his ability. We see that he was engaged in earnest prayer. Back in that passage in James 5, it says that he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and then prayed fervently or earnestly that it would rain. We see it in his posture. He goes up to the top of the mountain, gets down on his knees, bends his head down so low in bowing before the great king that his face is between his knees. He prayed earnestly, and it was a prayer of faith. Before it ever started to rain, he told Elijah, or he told Ahab, rather, get ready, get your chariot ready, get out of here. It's going to get muddy, you're going to get stuck, something like that. Because he believed that God would answer his prayer. And then finally, he was persistent in prayer. I see he prayed, and then he sent his servant, and the servant came back and said, blue sky, nothing but blue sky. He continues praying. He sends a servant again, comes back, nothing's changed. He sends him again a third time, continues praying. Servant comes back, says, just like I told you, nothing there, clear blue sky. Fourth, fifth, I think by about the sixth time, the servant's probably tempted to say, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. But we don't, that's just my imagination. The seventh time, he sees that little cloud and he says, ah, that's it. God's answering my prayer. Persistent in prayer. When I was a young boy, my father was a pastor up in Grayling. Pastored a Baptist church up there. I had one brother that was older and already married and going to school at Central Michigan University in Mount Pleasant. I had another brother, Mel, who was at Cedarville University down in Ohio. And one day, my father picked up the local newspaper, the Crawford County Avalanche, and he read in the paper that Shirley Malloy was engaged to Melvin Luter and that they would be married at St. Mary's Catholic Church. First he knew about it. They hadn't told him because they didn't think he would approve. They didn't think my parents would approve. We started praying for Shirley because Shirley was not a believer. In talking to her, we found that Shirley was trusting the fact that she had been baptized into the Catholic Church as an infant. We prayed for Shirley's salvation for 30 years. 30 years. Finally, when my brother was 48 years old, he shoveled snow off his driveway down in Fort Wayne, Indiana, came in the house and fell dead from a massive heart attack. My brother Frank and I went down to see if we could help, see if there's anything we could do to console her. We found her extremely angry at God, blaming God for taking her husband, actually throwing dishes against the wall. She was so angry. We came away thinking, God's never going to answer our prayer. Our chance of talking to Shirley is over. She was hostile to the gospel. What we didn't know is that her sister and her husband had come to know the Lord. Shortly after that, we got word that Shirley had pancreatic cancer. She moved from Fort Wayne up to Muskegon to be close to her married children, her adult children. And one morning, Shirley's brother-in-law got up and said to his wife, I'm not going to work today. She said, why not? Are you sick? He said, no, we're going to go up and we're going to talk to Shirley about the Lord. And he said, and she said, if we do that, she'll throw us out of the house. She won't have anything to do with us. He said, well, let's just go and just tell her what God has done for us. Let's not talk to Shirley about Shirley. Let's talk to her about what God has done for us. Let's just be witnesses. And so they did. They went up and they spent the day with Shirley, just telling her what God had done for them, how their lives had changed. God had brought peace to them, assurance of salvation, assurance of eternal life. And as they were ready to leave, he said to Shirley, Shirley, don't you want that in your life? And she said, oh, I really do. And they were able to lead Shirley to the Lord. She later sent letters of apology to many members of my family saying, I never understood what you were trying to do. I thought you hated my religion. I didn't know that you were trying to teach me the way of salvation. 30 years we prayed for her, persistent in prayer. That was Elijah. Our time is done here. I hope you'll think about these things a bit. Let me pray with you before you're dismissed. Father, this morning I pray that you would grant to us the spirit of Elijah. Individually and as a church, and that you would do great things through us as a result, that our attitude, our mental disposition, our mind, our soul would be such that you would give us competency and capacity and effectiveness as a church. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.